God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here to engage with each other and to engage with you, to learn to know you more and to be like you. God, I ask for each of us who sit here this morning, I ask that you open our eyes to who you are. Allow us to engage with your Son, to see what he's like, and then learn to be like him. In that, Lord, that means that we need to change. So my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you not allow us to walk out the same people we were when we walked in. Don't allow us to be unmoved by your Spirit, but to be changed by him. We love you, Lord. Amen. We went bowling last night. We had bumpers on the bowling lanes, but we went bowling as a family because Josiah is turning 6. Somehow, I'm not sure how, but somehow he's been around for 6 years now, and he's gone bowling with us multiple times. First time he went bowling, that I can recall, there may have been others, but the first time, Isaiah had just broken his leg, and that's a whole nother story. So Isaiah was 4 and Josiah was 2, so we had one of those little stands that you could bring up and put next to the bowling lane that has a little ramp, and you put the ball on it and you just point it in the right direction and roll it down. Josiah used that the first time. Last night when we went bowling, McKenna would sit on the floor and I'd put my hand on the ball and we'd count to 3 and we'd push it down the lane. But Josiah has gotten to the point where he takes his hand and he sticks it in the holes in the bowling ball and he runs up to the lane and he chucks it down the lane and he does a great job with it. But somehow he's become big enough to no longer need the little rolly down ramp thing. He's become big enough to no longer need to sit on the floor and push it with both hands. He's changed. He's put those ways behind him, those processes that are really elementary. They're really beneath him now, and he now can go up and throw it down the lane with just his one hand. Now he still needs bumpers, or he still uses bumpers. Eventually, he'll maybe get to the point where he doesn't need those. And then yet another thing will be put behind, another process, another way of doing this will be put behind for a newer and better process of bowling. That same thing happens with riding a bike. When we put them on a little bike called a Strider that has no pedals and no training wheels. And it's about this tall, and it's made so that they can sit on the seat and pedal with their feet on the ground so they can learn to balance. They moved from that to, we had McKenna go on to a little bike with training wheels so that she could learn to pedal, because on the Strider you don't have to pedal, but she now learned to pedal. And then by the end of this summer, this last year, McKenna, our 3-year-old, was riding a bike with no training wheels. And she began to process through these different ways of riding a bike to now where she can ride a regular bike without training wheels. Now, that's not me just wanting to say, look how great my kids are, because, well, they are, but that's not the point. The point is that as they grew, they changed from one process to another, to another, to another, and to another. That's normal life, right? And we get that. Nobody expects me to ride a bike with training wheels. They expect me to be able to ride a bike without training wheels. That's the expectation. That's the norm. What then does the scripture say about what the expectations for the norm are for us as Christians? Well, let me just warn you. This week and next, I hope you come prepared to look at some of the toughest scriptures that I can come up with. Some of the ones that call us to the type of life that I expect from you and that I expect from me, because I see the scripture expecting it from me and I see the scripture expecting it from you. Today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, if you've read this, or even if you haven't, even if you read it through this morning with us, you're going to see things in there that make your brain sort of go, what is going on? He talks about preaching the gospel to the dead. He talks about suffering in Christ and that making you sinless. And we're going to have to wrestle through some of those things. But some of those things we're not going to take this morning to wrestle through because there's not enough time for it. So some of those things, some of those deep theological things, we're not going to get a chance to wrestle with because I want us to look at process of life and what the expectations are for us. 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you're not familiar with where 1 Peter is, if you can start in Revelation, it's much faster to go backwards to 1 Peter than anywhere else. Here's what it says. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, in that you live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's the passage for this morning, and there is a lot there. But in order to begin to understand it, we need to ask the question, what is the main point of those verses? What's the main thrust? What's the main idea? What is Peter trying to get at? But before you can even answer that question, you have to ask, who is he even talking to? Is he talking to a particular set of people in a particular place? Or is he speaking to Christians in general? Is he speaking to Jewish Christians? Is he speaking to Gentile Christians? Well, the answer is yes to all of that. Yes, he's speaking to a particular group of people in a particular place because they received his letter. But yes, he's speaking to everybody because he talks about this being to the dispersed believers in the world. Yes, he's talking to Jewish Christians. Yes, he's talking to Gentile Christians. This is an epistle and a letter written to all believers everywhere. And if a letter is written to all believers everywhere, one thing that you can know about it is it's written to all believers all the time. Not just in every location in the first century, but if it's written to every believer in every location in the first century, then its truths are going to be true today in the 21st century. That's just logic. There's no parameters on this scripture saying that it's only intended for a certain person or only intended for a certain time. So if it's written to everybody, if it's written to believers, and that's important, I don't want you to come away with this idea of Brock saying the scripture says everybody is to be like this because that's just not true. Well, it is true. Everybody should be like what the scripture says, but it's not true that I can expect it of anybody who doesn't believe. See, if there's somebody who doesn't believe the scriptures, how dare I expect that they're going to live under the same understanding and parameters that I do? I mean, that's just foolish. That's like a basketball player expecting a football player to play by basketball rules. It's not going to happen. Don't misunderstand me. I want everybody to know and understand and believe the gospel. And when they do that, then what this passage says doesn't become a truth for other people out there. It becomes a reality of an expectation for them. Because it's the reality of an expectation for all of us who are believers. And I'm not foolish enough to think that we all here are believers. I want us to be, but I'm not foolish enough to believe that the Holy Spirit has necessarily worked in every heart in the same way. So, The gospel is this, that you must believe in order for this passage to even matter to your life. The gospel is this, you deserve to die because of your sin. But instead of you dying, this same Jesus that was born, and we celebrated on Christmas, but this same Jesus who was born some 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life as a perfect man, as God come to earth, so that he could die so that you may not have to. And his death offers you the chance to not die for your sins. Better than that, he came back to life, and then his life offers you life eternal with him. That's the gospel. That is the only path to forgiveness. The only path to eternal life is through Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, and then, and here is the catch that most people don't want to believe or accept or live by, the catch is this, if you believe that, it must change your life, or you never believed it. See, if you're not changed by the reality of this gospel, then you can guarantee yourself you never believed or were changed by the reality of that gospel. And if you're unchanged by Christ coming to live and die so that you didn't have to die and come back to life so that you could live, if you're not changed by that, then you don't believe it. But if you believe it, if you've been changed by it, if the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, has come and stamped your life and sealed you for the day of redemption as a guarantee of your inheritance with God in heaven forever. A guarantee. Then this passage has an expectation. And that brings us to then the main point of the passage. And the main point of the passage is really just written out in verse 3. And this becomes a common thrust through all of Peter's writing. And he says this, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Let's rephrase that. You, Christians, have had enough time in the past to be sinful, to be stupid, to be wrong, to be ignorant, to be whatever. The time that you've had in the past, it suffices to look like the rest of the world. You've had enough. It's time to change from riding your Strider to riding a big bike. It's time to change from bowling using that little ramp to now bowling using your hand and throwing the ball down the lane. Because the time that you've already had to do it the other way, the poor way, that's enough. You don't need any more to live that way. You don't need any more time to be like that. Because you've had enough the way it is. That's the main point of the passage. That's the main point of our time together this morning, is a realization of the reality that you have had enough time to live in the way that the world lives. But why? Why? Why would the scripture say that you've had enough time to live like that? Because the reality is, it's kind of fun sometimes to live that way. So there's part of me, and there's part of you, that wishes that you could continue to live that way. At least for a little longer, a little more, just a little bit more you could live that way. Because, well, we'll get ahead of ourselves there. What does it say? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, what does that mean? He says this, we'll paraphrase it just a bit. Since Jesus came to live and to die, arm yourselves, arm your mind with the same process of thinking that he used while he was here. Well, what was that? If we were to look at Philippians chapter 2, we find out that it says that his mode of thinking was humility. His mode of thinking was that he was not going to make himself more important than everybody else. And then the expectation on us is that our mode of thinking is the same. See, he decided he wasn't going to make everybody worship him. He could have, and he deserves to, but he chose not to. He made his thinking that way, and our thinking should be the same, that of humility. We have to start there. We've talked about that. We've seen it in the Psalms. We've talked about that and seen it in the Gospels. It's all throughout the Scripture. If you're going to start somewhere, you must start with humility. You can't start anywhere else. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin because Jesus suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean that if you've had a rough life, you're sinless? No. Does that mean if your life is hard, that somehow you're more like God? No. What in the world does it mean then? I mean, let's just be honest. Let's look at it and say, honestly, what does it say and what does it mean? Because if you don't find yourself just a bit perplexed reading this the first time, then you're either far smarter than I am or far more ignorant. Ignorant in that you're not willing to actually wrestle with what the text actually says. What does it mean? What does it say? Or why does it say that for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Because I tell you what, there are times where I have suffered in who I am as a person. I have suffered, and I guarantee I have not ceased from sin. Paul, if you read his litany of things that happened to him, absolutely suffered in the flesh, and yet at the end of his life, he calls himself the chief of sinners. So what does it mean that if you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin? Do you remember that perhaps once or twice we've said that context will answer our question to most things in the Scriptures? Well, here it's true again. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, in that you live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's two ways to translate that passage or that verse, and the words are the same. The Greek words, they're the same. But you can say one way, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. They've ceased from sin so they can live for the will of God. Or they've ceased from sin in that they're living for the will of God. And they're not really maybe all that different, but to some extent they are. See, I think the one says, if it says so that you can do this, you have to have ceased from sin in order to accomplish that end. But I think the living for the will of God is what helps us understand the ceasing from sin. You've ceased from sin. You've suffered in who you are, and you've ceased from sin in that you're living for God's will, not your own. If you live for God's will and not your own, as you stand on the front side of that, having not started it, I guarantee it's going to feel like suffering because you're not going to get what you want. But when you stand in the midst of it or at the end of it and you look back at it, you say, I didn't suffer at all in that. That was absolutely the best path to have gone down. Sports is the best analogy that I can come up with. When I was in basketball practice, it was absolute suffering to run one more time and then run one more time and then run one more time and one more time and one more time until finally the time was up and he had to let us leave. But when I was in the game, it wasn't suffering to have done what the coach called me to do. Because then I was prepared for living that way in the game. Living conditioned, living ready to run down the court another time until the game was over. While you start this, it is going to feel like you are suffering immensely.
But when you come to the end of it, you're going to be able to look back and say, that was absolutely worth it. So what is this suffering? It's not, you know, getting your foot run over by a car, and that makes you godly. It has to be something that deals with living for the will of God versus living for the will of you. I've tried living for me. And you know what I find out? It's a whole lot of fun and absolutely valueless. You ever noticed rock stars that commit suicide? Famous athletes who just throw it all away. You ever wondered why? Because when it comes down to it, they have tried to get what they want for themselves all the time, as much as possible. And in the end, they find out it's worthless. It's got no value, at least no real value. But then we do the same things on a smaller scale. And you know what we say? We say, I want it to be like this. I want to go do this. I want to own this. And we go out and we do this and we buy these things and we have this stuff. We increase our abilities, which is not bad. But we do it so that we can obtain notoriety. We do what we do so that people will see us. And what this passage says is that if we're going to suffer in the flesh, we're going to have to set aside the us portion. And we, each one of us who are believers, must say, there is something more valuable to this life that I'm living than just me. And then we live for that. You may still own all the same things that you own now, but you'll use them different. You may still have all of the abilities that you have now, but you'll use them different because you will use them to live the will of God. And what is the will of God? John chapter 6, which we talked about a couple months ago, says the will of God is this, that you believe in the one whom he sent, Jesus. That's God's will. You believe in him, and then your life will look like him. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You will seek to build God's kingdom. That's God's will, that we would do these things. And it all starts with belief in the one he sent, Jesus. Because until we believe there, we can't ever accomplish the rest. That's his will. And if we live that way, then we'll begin to set aside the things that are us or the things that are just us, and we will begin to live in a scenario or a mindset where we're living for the things that are him. And then it becomes patently true that the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The time that I've already had in the 33 years of my life, that is enough time to have lived that way. The time that you have had in whatever number of years you've lived, that's enough time to have done that. Now notice something for me. Paul does not tell us to try to go back and undo the things in our past. And by Paul, I mean Peter. Peter does not say to try to go back and undo the things in our past, because we cannot. I cannot change what I did yesterday. You cannot change what you did this morning. I cannot change anything in the past, but what I can change is the future and what I'm going to do there. That's the thing that I can impact. So Peter says, effectively, forget the past. That's enough time to have done those things. Now, move forward, living the way that you are called to live. Suffering in your flesh, to live for the will of God. And by suffering, I mean setting aside that which is just for you, so that you can live for that which is for Him. Because God is not you. The Holy Spirit may reside in you. He may have sealed you for the day of redemption, but He is not you. So if you're going to live for His will, by logic, you can't be living for your own. That's just simple and straightforward. Too often, we have tried to tell people, by we, I mean pastors, we have tried to tell people that you can live for God's will and yours at the same time, and that's ludicrous. It's not possible. You can live for His, or you can live for yours, but you can't do both until yours becomes like His. And then it's no longer yours, it's His living through you. You may call it yours, and that's fine. But when I'm living right, when my mindset is right, it's not what does Brock want. It's how do I understand I can build His kingdom the most? How do I understand I can love Him the most? How do I understand I can help somebody else love Him the most? And now it's all about His will being accomplished, not mine. Because my will, just in who I am as a person, says I should golf all the time. That's what my will always drive me to. I will go golfing. I will go do something fun. I will go have something. I will go get some food. I'll have some steak. I'll golf some more, whatever it is. It's all going to be revolving around me and what I can get. That's how we function as sinful, broken, prideful people. But we're told to live differently. Not just told to, we're expected to live differently. This is a father, Peter, telling his kids, hey, Hey, you've had enough time to do that. It's all well and good that you want to toss your spaghetti off your plate and throw it all over the place. You've had enough time to do that. Now it's time to eat. You've had enough time to be foolish. Now it's time to grow up. You've had enough time to be sinful. Now it's time to be righteous. You have had enough time to do what God does not want you to do. You've had enough time to live like everybody else. And now notice what's going to happen. If you want to live this way, there is something important that you have to understand. You will not be liked. So if you're in this to be liked by people around you, you might as well just walk away now. And here's what he says. With respect to this, with respect to you not living the way that they live, do not be surprised when they do, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. Does that sound fun? No. Here's what it says. It says, hey, when you decide you're going to live for God's will and not your own, other people are going to say, you're an idiot. You're living foolishly. Grow up. And then they're going to mock you. And then they're going to try to make you look bad. And then they're going to try to destroy you. That's reality. If you've never been there, I'd be shocked. You choose to live the way that you understand to be right, and people around you go, what are you thinking? When the world around you sees you choosing to live differently, especially in ways that you've always lived like them, and you choose to make a new line in the sand and live differently than you had in the past, then they won't know what to do with you. They'll look at you and they'll sort of shrug and go, you're off your rocker. Because the world has one rule. Look out for number one, being yourself. You look out for yourself or no one's going to look out for you. It's what people tell you. It's the way you're taught to live. That's the way you're taught to think from the time you're this big. And instead, God says, no, don't you look out for you. How about you look out for how I would have you do things? And then you're going to get mocked. You're going to get maligned. You're going to be unpopular. You're going to be unliked. And people are going to say, you're a fool. You could have made way more money had you just done this. You could have been way better had you just done this. You could have gotten a newer car had you just done this. You could have gotten a bigger house had you just done this. That's not your goal. Okay, let me restate that. That's not to be your goal. I have no idea what your goal has been. I really don't. But I know what your goal is supposed to be. And your goal is supposed to be not those things. Your goal is supposed to be building his kingdom to make him known so that people can be like him, so that people can believe in his son, the one whom he sent here to this earth. You've had enough time to live in the sinful ways of the world. You've had enough time to live the way that the world does and that you acquire for yourself. You've had enough time to do that. Now, friends, it's time to live differently. It's time to set those things aside, those really worthless things, and to instead live just for God's kingdom, just for the living out of his will, and nothing, nothing, nothing less. That's the reality of the expectation for you if you're a follower of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ and you listen to that and you say, wow, that makes me not really want to be. Well, then I hope you understand what he offers you. And when you understand what he offers you in life and in not dying for your sin, then this sort of response, it's not really that big. Let's pray. God, thanks for your son. Thank you for the opportunity that we had to sit and talk about who he is and what he's done and then what's expected of us in response to that. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.